Good morning. Welcome, everybody. How are you all doing so far this morning? Yeah, good job, Sean. Woo-hoo. I don't know, are any of you guys podcast people? Do you like listening to podcasts? This is like the greatest invention of all time, just to have unlimited content that you can just listen to in traffic forever and ever. And I love learning new things. And there's some things, though, I'm curious. Just some common things that we might know. Any financial people in here, when you think, there's this thing I've heard about Roth IRAs. Have you heard about these things? And it turns out if you put some money away, you can start in 25. Here's a stat. If you max out your Roth at 25, by the time you're 59, do you know about how much money you'll have? How much? 2 million? 1, 2, 3? 1, 2, 3 million. I don't know. It's a ton, right? And I keep telling my daughter, I'm like, wow, if you actually start putting money away, you're 59, you get $3 million tax-free if everything goes great, right? And if not, 1.5. But how great is that? You put some money aside and away you go. So any weight loss people, you don't want to go woo-hoo, but I mean, there's weight loss people. Who knows how many calories are in 1 pound of fat?
3,500.
That's right. And so if you just don't eat 500 calories a day, or you exercise 500 calories a day, you'll lose 2 pounds a week. Did you know that's crazy? That's what I learned. It's incredible. Ben Sampson, you can help me with this. There's these things called swing thoughts. I'm trying to lower my handicap for golf. Give me one swing thought, Ben.
Don't slice it.
Don't, no, no. I know I don't want to, but is there a thought that I can have?
In to out.
In to out, there you go. And what I love about podcasts, what I love about this stuff, it's incredible. And knowing these things is incredible. But I don't have any money in my Roth IRA, which you can talk to me later about, because I wasn't an adult until I was like 45. I am still gaining weight, not losing weight. And I slice the ball like it is nobody's business. It's embarrassing. And so there's this weird thing about us where we love to learn. We love to know things. We feel great when we know things. But if we don't actually put those things into practice, then it's all for nothing. And the worst part in the Christian world, if we know and learn all these things and we never put them into practice, then we just get to be these self-righteous hypocrites that nobody likes. Instead of being self-righteous hypocrites that nobody likes, wouldn't it be great if we could figure out how to put our faith into practice and actually be good news to the world in which we live in? And so we're getting close to the end of this sermon series, the Sacred Gathering of this week and next week, where we've been walking through the liturgy of our church. And I know it often feels like, our church is a liturgy. We do have a liturgy, although it is informal. There are certain things that we do, that we accomplish, that we walk through in order that's in line with actually historic Christianity that accomplishes the certain things that we want to accomplish on a Sunday morning, which is to come to know Jesus, to be transformed by Jesus, and be sent in the world to be Jesus' hands and feet. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at what's called the response. And actually, this is one of the probably the weaker things that we do in our whole worship service. But near the end of a sermon, there's always ideally something to take away. And even if we don't say it explicitly, as learners, as hearers, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. And so when we come to God's word, we don't want to be like, oh, that was so interesting. I never knew that Hebrew word before. I never thought about this before. Did you know in Revelations, this is what that bowl meant? Like, no, no one knows what that bowl meant. But we love learning what those things are. And then what ends up happening is if we do nothing with that, then we're just these people who just know a lot and actually our lives are not changed. And so this morning, we'll look at the response, which is at the end of a sermon, after we've had our brains tickled and we've thought about things and maybe we've learned things, is there something that God might actually have for us to put into practice? Is there a way to put our faith, the things that we're learning about God, that we're learning of ourselves, how do we actually put that into practice? And then when we do, I think we're blessed, the church is blessed, and the whole world is blessed. So why don't you grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13, and we're going to look at a really, I think, beautiful passage of scripture to get us started this morning. And if you have a Bible in front of you, would you just say the page number that is?
874.
874. Thanks, Mike. All right. So here we are, John chapter 13. We're going to skip around a little bit because there's like five different sermons that could come out of here, but there's a couple things that I want to land on. So this is during the Last Supper, near the end of Jesus' life. And we'll start in chapter 13, verse 2. It says, "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. right? So this is the end. This is the culmination. This is Jesus knowing it is all wrapped up. This is his last moment with his disciples. And what I love is they make clear, and Judas already has his plan. Jesus already knows that Jesus has his plan, which when we see what Jesus is about to do is even more mind-blowing. And that's not even a sermon. This is just a side part. Okay, so Jesus, there it goes. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured some water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he had wrapped around him. And so you have to understand that this is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. But in their time, they weren't going, this is a beautiful thing. They're like, what is happening? In the ancient world, you wore sandals and you walked in the dust. If you ever just worn flip-flops all day in Mexico, you're like, your feet are disgusting. They're horrible. It's gross. And what would happen is you know, all day you're just walking miles and miles and miles in the dust and your feet are just disgusting. And what would happen is you'd walk into a home and the lowest person in the home, usually a servant, would come and wash your feet to take all that grime, the lowliest thing. I mean, it's so embarrassing, right? Your feet are gross and smelly. And this is no pedicures, right? It's just the grossest thing. And so to actually go and wash someone's feet was the lowest thing that you could do. And here's Jesus, the master, the rabbi, the Messiah, the person that they've come and watched do miracles, who they're coming to learn is the God's son, is someone that should be worshiped and followed. And Jesus takes off his garment and humbles himself and kneels down in front of his disciples, kneels down in front of Judas. That part's wild, right? I would wash my daughter's feet all day. All day, I don't care how disgusting her feet are or however gross, like all day. The person who betrays Jesus. And you know, if you've ever experienced betrayal, that's a hard thing to get over, if ever. It's the worst. And Jesus humbles himself even to Judas and washes his feet. It's wild. All right, we're not even there at the sermon part yet. We're gonna skip a little bit because he has this interaction with Peter, which is just too confusing for right now and it's for another day. But let's skip to verse 12. It says this. So he finished washing their feet. He puts his clothes back on and returned to his place. And again, this whole thing would just be wild. I mean, it'd be so wild. You'd be so uncomfortable. And I thought about doing this, but it would just be too uncomfortable, right? If I just sit down and as I'm preaching, I just go up to Randy and I'm like, Randy, take your shoes off and I'm going to wash your feet. And then I don't just do Randy, but then I go, oh, and now I'm Amber. Right? And he can do everybody? Like, oh my gosh, we're gonna miss the Super Bowl, right? Like, it's so awkward. It's so weird. And the disciples, like, that's what they're just sitting watching this whole thing happen. But when it's all done, he puts his clothes back on. He says this, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. For very truly I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Again, I love the weird stuff in Scripture. The weird stuff is so great because we can just go, what does that even mean? But Jesus, he says, I am your teacher and Lord. And I have done this incredible act of service and humility to you. And now I'm asking you to do that to other people. I'm asking you, if you think that you are awesome, if you think that you are God's favorite person, if you think you are worthy of praise and worship and adoration and respect, which you may be, but if we're gonna be followers of Christ and if our hero and our Lord and our Messiah took off his outer robe, humbled himself, and washed our feet. And we say, you're our guy, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, then if you're my follower, then do what I have done and wash one another's feet. And this is what's wild. He says this, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And here we go. This is the meat of the sermon. That we know all sorts of great things about Jesus, but we will be blessed if we actually do them. You will be blessed if you actually put into practice the teachings of Jesus. What is wild is there's like Pascal and his wager. Like he's like, I don't even know if God's real. I don't even know if this Jesus thing is real. But it turns out if I live the way that Jesus asked me to live, my life is actually better. People have actually tested, like, I'm going to just try to do what Jesus asked me to do. And it turns out that when you are generous towards other people, when you serve other people, when you forgive other people, like, your life is actually blessed. And we see in the teachings of Jesus, Jesus says, oh, I'm the living water. Come to me and you will never thirst again. I've come to offer you an abundant life. Like, Jesus offered us these abundant life, these beautiful things. And Jesus says, if you put my teachings into practice, you will be blessed. And I hope that you know, and you look around at people in this church and people who've been walking with Jesus for decades and decades and decades, you look at their lives, you're like, whoa, their life is blessed. You can see that the way they've taken the teachings of Jesus, the way that they have figured out how to offer forgiveness and how to offer grace, the way that they've taken their own sense of worth and identity and not put it in their own sense of their self or how great they are at sports or how much money they have or what their body type is or whatever their thing is, and they found their identity found in the person of Jesus, they're blessed. And their lives have been changed. And I love being a part of our church because our church is has people from every walk of life, from every background. There's so many older saints at our church. And it's funny, I'm like in my 50s now. Like, I don't know how much longer I keep saying the older people. But to me, I mean, they are my heroes. And I'm watching them love and serve Jesus for decades and decades and decades. And I go, gosh, they are blessed. So Jesus says, now that you know these things and you put them into practice, you will be blessed. And so my simple encouragement is, as you read through the scriptures and as you come to know Jesus and you learn about the teachings of Jesus, and like I said, he says hard things. But wouldn't that be wild if you thought, just even today, how can I serve somebody else today? Because I know I'm worthy of service. I know I'm worthy of respect. I know I'm worthy of honor. But what would it look like if I was the person to serve somebody else? Here's the wildest thing. What if you go to a Super Bowl party and you're either the host or the guest, but you just said, you know, what if I was the person that just did the dishes? What if I was the person that just refilled the drinks? Like, what if I was the person that just did the little small subtle thing on the end? Like, again, not even in a showbody way, but just to begin the practice of serving, of putting other people's first, of recognizing that you are not the center of the universe and that every person that you're with is also made in the image of God, is also loved by Jesus, and is also worthy of respect. And so that's a very simple teaching, and Jesus says, if you do it, you will be blessed. Now, what I love about the Christian life, though, on one hand, how great that we get to be on this spiritual journey and our lives are gonna be blessed. I love it, all about it. But the Christian journey isn't just about me and my own spirituality and me and my walk with God. The idea is the spiritual journey is about me joining in with other people, and together we as the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We always talk about, oh, I'm the Holy Spirit comes inside of me and I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we want to like live in such a way where the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, which is great. But all throughout the scriptures, the idea wasn't that I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's that we, God's people, we come together and we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so not only will you be blessed, but I think the church will be blessed. And you see this in Acts chapter 2. There's this great picture of the church in verse 42. It says this. So they, these followers of Jesus, the people who said, I am going to not only love and worship Jesus, but I'm going to put his teachings into practice. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and then to fellowship and the breaking of the bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at all the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, And all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And I just love this picture because to me, it feels like summer camp. It just feels like, wouldn't that be so great? Like, we're just all together. We had a men's breakfast yesterday with 100 guys together. We're just having breakfast and we're sharing life. And what's so fun is just men go, oh, we just like standing next to each other with coffees. It's great. But we're standing next to each other with coffees. But what's fun is like Michael did this incredible devotion and there's some great conversations around the table. And all these guys who stand like this with their coffees all of a sudden are sharing about these heroes of their faith and these men who that they look up to and admire and see how God's been at work. And what ends up happening is when we share our lives together, when we share our faith, when we share our possessions, when we share our gifts and talents, we recognize that we actually live in community. And what's so fun is we actually live in a context where there is no more community. There is no more natural connections. People don't live near their families. If they do, turns out everyone's being estranged from their families. Everyone's writing off their parents. I told my daughter when she went off to college, I'm like, if you write me off like all your friends, like that's not gonna be okay with me. But that's the thing. People are just estranging everybody all the time. And we're becoming more and more atomized. And we don't know how to live in community. We don't know how to share our lives. And yet the church, we get to be good news. We get to be the adopted family for people who don't know what family looks like. We get to be the adopted community for people who don't know what it's like, that they don't have to solve every problem by themselves. I love our church. Things happen in our church. Things happen in people's lives. And there's like, on speed dial, there's people in our church where I go, oh, this person is an expert at this. This person is an expert at this. This person is an expert at this. Like there's so many incredible people who will gladly give up part of their time and resources to care for people who are in need. And I'm blown away by it. And so individually, we will be blessed. But not only individually, we come, the reason we don't just come to church, but what's fun, like this is a kind of a passive experience, but ideally, you're finding community. You have friends and you have relationships. You have small groups. And what ends up happening, people join small groups and they always go to tell Michael later, they're like, I don't like those guys. Turns out no one does. No one likes you probably. Like it's weird. Like it's hard to be in community. Like we don't have a bandwidth. We want everyone to be like us. We want everyone to be nice with us. We want everyone to be more generous than us. And we want to just show up and have everyone, it'd be great for us. But we're prickly, broken people. And we just think we go into a small group, like, I don't like those guys. It takes time to learn how to do community. It takes time to build friendship. And when I look around at people who've been doing small groups for 10 and 20 years, I'm like, I want to be a part of that small group. I watch the way these people love each other because they've been together for decades. But you don't get what they have on day one, right? It's living together day after day, year after year for decades. It's a long time, and we don't have that. We're instant gratification people. But I just want to encourage you that if we want to be the Jesus people, we live in community because Jesus asked us to. But by doing that, we will be blessed. There is blessing in it. And especially if your posture is to love and serve as opposed to being served. All right, that's one little commercial about that. Okay, there's the last part. Not only will you be blessed, but I think when Christians gather together in community, the church ends up being a blessing. I think God's heart, though, is not just that the church would be a blessing, not just that we'd be a country club for Christian people who just go, ah, oh, it's camp, which is so great, which it is. But ideally, God actually wants the church to be a blessing to the world, right? Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that we're a city on a hill, right? That we are people who do good works. Because we do good works, because we love and serve the world around us, we actually give glory to God. And we know to do that because we actually want to put our faith into practice. And what's wild is whenever the church has done that, whenever individual people have come to know and love Jesus and put Jesus' teaching into practice, they've gathered with other Christians. And whenever those Christians have gathered together and encouraged each other to know and love Jesus and put that into practice, the world has been blessed. And the world has changed. One of my all-time favorite theologians, his name is Leslie Newbegin, and he was a missionary. He was born in 1900, so this is a long time ago. But he was born in 1900, and he went to India. He was a missionary in India for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Growing up in London, goes to India for 40 years. He ends up being like the bishop of the Church of India. I mean, he's just an incredible, incredible human being. But what's wild is he comes back to London, and he hangs out with his like British friends. He's like, there are like better Christians in India than there are in London. And basically his critique was the West has lost the plot. Like we're sending missionaries all over the place, but we actually don't know the first thing about what it means to know and love Jesus. And he says, listen, the church, the West, us, and how much more so in Marin, does our culture need a missionary encounter? Do we actually need to have a posture of good news to the world? This is what Leslie Newbegin says in this incredible book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. It was written in like 1980, and it's like the most prophetic, incredible book of all time. But he says this, the credibility of the gospel is bound up with the existence of a community whose life embodies what the gospel proclaims. This thing that we love, to love Jesus, to worship Jesus, to be all about Jesus, the credibility of that gospel is bound up with the existence of a community, a grouping of people whose life embodies what the gospel proclaims. That we can't just be hearers of the word, that we actually have to become doers of the word. We have to be people who put our faith into practice. And what happened was, in his book, In the Pluralistic Society, he comes up with five marks. He says, when the church is living faithfully and is proclaiming the gospel with word and deed, these are the five marks of the church. And what's wild is he noticed that the church lived this out, because for the first three or four centuries, the church was a minority religion. They were the weirdos, right? They had no power, they had no privilege, but because they lived in this way, they ended up changing culture forever and ever. Now, we live in Marin, and I'm gonna say this because these five things are gonna sound political and you're gonna lose your mind. Don't lose your mind. If you're gonna lose your mind, you can email Jeff and then he can lose his mind towards me. But they're gonna sound political, but again, this is not political, okay? Because this is ethical. These are the ethics that Jesus asked his people to live. And when they lived in this ethical way, the world was changed. And we in Marin, right, we live in the most post-Christian. We're like an exile people, right? We are a minority voice. And so instead of yelling and shouting and poking our thumb in the eyes of people and blowing up online, what if we lived ethically and played the long game and trust the kingdom of God to work? So these are the five marks of the church. Get your emails ready. Okay. Okay, I'm ready. All right, the first mark is that when Christians were doing the gospel well, where they were putting into practice, every Christian community was multi-ethnic. Not only multi-ethnic, was multi-everything. We love breaking ourselves up into tribes, right? And Paul talks about this, that there was, you know, Romans and barbarians, there were rich, there were poor, there were men, there were women. And when Jesus is actually bigger than all those things, all of a sudden, your ethnic identity, your economic identity, your gender identity, like all of these things that we make as these are my identities, which are important and add spice to make the curry of our church so incredible. Doesn't mean those things aren't important, but those are not the things that bond us together. What bonds us together is so much bigger, is the person of Jesus, the way that he loved us and cares for us and adopts us into his family, and we're brothers and sisters with all people. And so we love getting our minds, you know, this just blows our minds. And what's so funny, in our context, no one actually cares about ethnic divisions anymore. Now it's just if you're a Republican or a Democrat. And what's wild is in our church, we actually have both. Don't tell the person that's sitting next to you, but it's wild that we have both Republicans and Democrats. We have English speakers, Spanish speakers. We have people from all over the world. And we're trying to live in community. Like, we're not doing these things the best, but at least we're living into it. And we want this to be a mark that we are a multi-everything church. And I love that there's people who are masters of the universe economically, and there's people who are struggling just paycheck to paycheck. We have every single grouping of people because Jesus is the umbrella over all those things. And so one of the marks of people who are actually putting their faith into practice is that we are a multi-everything church. The second mark is that Christians, when they put the teachings of Jesus into practice, that they have always had an incredible amount of care for the poor, for the orphans, and for the widows. James even says, if you want to know what true religion is, it's caring for orphans and widows. Jesus says, right, if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, then we will be the servant of all. And so one of the markers of a church is a mark of a gathered people that's going to be a blessing to the world is that we have to be people who have eyes to see the poorest and most marginalized people and to not just like care for them tokenly, but to see them as people made in the image of God. I'm grateful that we have a church that has a budget that we care for and make money and resources for people who are down and out and who are struggling. But again, that's easy to do. We can just write a check for whatever. To actually see people who are struggling, to care for people who are struggling. Okay, here's my one little sidebar thing. This isn't Ben Curran's pastor. This is just my one little thought that I just want you to consider too. Where we live in Marin, I think the most marginalized people are people who have absolutely zero legal status. And it's just something to think about. Now, my angsty Gen X version, I am so upset with our political class because they could actually solve this problem in a heartbeat. And both sides, and we can talk about this over drinks some other time, but are using the most marginalized community as their own pawns, really are whipping you and I up to lose our minds so that they can have political power in the midterms. That's my little sidebar statement, okay? And as we get all hopped up about that, and we're training our brains to be angry and upset and to fight against each other, and again, the most marginalized community, the most marginalized people get lost in the shuffle. Now, however you are politically, you can work those things out, you can advocate, you can do all those things, which we have to have people who are wrestling those things out. But as Christians, we are people who are going to see all human beings as made in the image of God, and we want to treat people and care for people and advocate for people as they're made in the image of God. That's who God's called us to do. Bigger than that, we can talk all about that. Okay, that's my one little scary thing to say. Oh, just kidding, the next one is too. Okay. So one of the marks is that we're multi-everything. The second mark is that we have to be people who see and care for the most marginalized communities among us. The third thing is that Christians, when they have gathered in a grouping of people, they are people who have had a countercultural sexuality. It's kind of wild. Everybody in the big bad world has just used sexuality to basically mostly exploit women and children for all of human history. And Christians, when they gathered, they actually reframed what sexuality was supposed to be like. They said, no, sexuality, true sexuality, is supposed to live, be done in a lifelong commitment in marriage. Because marriage was actually not a big thing. And the bummer is, even now, it's still not even a big thing. But Christians are supposed to model and advocate that sexuality is done in a way where someone is cared for and it's in a covenant relationship for life. And what's so wild is, I mean, we think we keep getting better, like, oh, in the ancient world, but like the way that people are being exploited sexually is brutal. All the things are coming out of the Epstein files, and what's so funny is everyone's just hoping that it's gonna get the other side in trouble. And there's real life, real young, underage women who have been exploited by one group of powerful men that we know about. It happens every day, everywhere. And what ends up happening is we're so desensitized to it. I read this most horrific book about Gen Z. And, you know, if you're a boomer, you're like, oh, in the good old days, in order to get pornography, I had to, like, go to the liquor store. And you're like, yeah, that was, like, a big risk. And now they're saying, basically, Gen Z grew up not just going, oh, I know about pornography. They say it's the wallpaper of their life. Isn't that wild? Their entire backdrop of their life is just people being exploited sexually. And the bummer is the church doesn't really have a leg to stand on because we struggle with all sorts of wild sexuality as well. We have a hard time keep doing the right thing as well. And so we as a church want to be people who are saying we want to have a sexuality that honors the other person, that doesn't exploit the other person, right? And to recognize that that's done in a lifelong committed marriage relationship. Oh my gosh. Okay, we're almost done here. Okay, one more. Two more hard ones. Oh, okay, here's the last one. Fourth one. Christians have always had a value for all of life, including the unborn. Forever. It's been a thing that they've done. And what's wild is they didn't march. They didn't march against Rome. They didn't yell at people. They didn't blow up doctors' offices. What they did is whenever, back then, they would have a baby and they didn't want the baby, so they would just leave it out to die by the elements. And Christians would come and swoop them up and adopt them into their home. That's how they were pro-life. Old people would get old and no longer contribute to society or to the household. They didn't put them on ice floes and send them off. But they cared for the elderly all the way to the point of death. And so we as Christians, we want to be people who do the same thing. One of the reasons why we partner with Marin Foster Care Association, because it gets to be our nod of going, gosh, we care about kids. We care about how kids come in the world and about their lives. And it's way too complex, again, of a political issue. But at least as Christians, we can put our money where our mouth is and say, we are going to care for these marginalized kids. And at least the foster care world is one little nod that we can say, we see this problem. We see this issue. We want to be pro-life. And so we're going to care for these kids. Okay, and here's the very last one. which again, no, this is the hardest one. You ready for this one? They practice radical forgiveness. For all of human history, we've been about blood feud. We've been about fighting against each other to the point of death. We've excommunicated each other to the point of death. But true Christians who live in true community recognize that we have to practice radical forgiveness. Radical forgiveness. The people that have ruined you and broken you and betrayed you, we have to at least be moving towards a posture of forgiveness. Of those things I mentioned, multi-ethnic and multi-everything, caring for the poor, getting our sexuality in line with who, what God has for us, to recognize being pro-life in all things, those things are so hard, and if we think politically about them, we're going to lose our mind, but we want to think ethically about them. And so we recognize that God has nothing but grace and mercy for us. Let's just be honest, we're baby Christians trying to figure this out. But as baby Christians, we want to be moving towards putting our faith into practice. And by putting our faith into practice, we end up having good news that will bless us individually, I promise. It for sure will bless our church, which I hope that you're experiencing. And as we begin to have an ethical framework rooted in our life with Christ, I think we genuinely will be good news to our county. Not because we're yelling and not because we're blowing people up, but because we are living in a way that is advocating for the dignity and humanity and the image of God in every single person that we interact with. Okay, I'm gonna invite the band up. I'm gonna pray for us. You can shoot me off an email. These are just things I'm wrestling with, and I hope that you wrestle with too. But again, the response, the sermon, the learning can't just be about what's in our head. It has to ultimately become in our bodies, out of our hands and our feet, to give glory to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, I love this last one of radical forgiveness because I am so personally convicted of these four ethical things that I want our church to be. And I know that that's not a generic thing. That means it has to be true in me as well. And so I just pray for myself. I pray for my friends in this room that we would be people that would long to give more and more of our love and life to you. That you are our Savior, you're our Lord, you are our Master, you are our teacher. And just like you humbled yourself by washing the feet, you humbled yourself ultimately by dying on the cross to cover all of our sins. I pray that we would be able to humble ourselves towards one another. That we would serve one another, we would serve our church, we would serve our world. And that you would take the scales away from our eyes and that we would see every single human, whether they're Christian, whether they're in our family, whoever they are in the big bad world and they cut us off on the freeway driving home, they are made in your image and they are worthy of dignity and respect and love and grace. Just like you've extended to us, may we extend that to others for your glory. And may the church say amen and amen. Let's stand together as we worship.